Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's give a warm Harvest welcome to Joe Rosenberg. Joe, come on out. Good to see you.
Good to see you.
Great. Great to have you, Joel. So here's, is this your latest book, The Persian Gamble?
It is.
Tell us about this book.
Well, the short version is, what if, every good political thriller has a what if premise. What if the Iranian regime took the $150 billion that President Obama gave them for the Iran nuclear deal? What if they took that $150 billion and they went secretly to North Korea and they tried to buy a half dozen fully operational nuclear warheads and get them back secretly to Iran? That's the premise.
Yes, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but did you not have this conversation with the President of the United States, President Trump, and he asked you about this book, and didn't you tell him that very thing?
I did.
What did he say?
This was in the Oval Office in March, just before the book came out.
Who was in the office with you?
I had had lunch with Vice President Pence, who's been a long-time friend.
Don't you think you're dropping names a lot right now?
You asked me.
No, but it's like a lot of bragging I'm hearing.
Okay.
See, this is payback for last service, Joel.
Yes, that's true. That's
he
true.
Took a couple shots at me last service. Payback time.
Preemptive.
No,
I know you.
No. This is all true. I'm just kidding. Please continue.
So Pence had taken me in, and in the room was also Secretary Pompeo and National Security Advisor then John Bolton. So the three of us are sitting there. President's behind the oval, the Resolute desk.
Yeah.
And honestly, what I'm thinking, and I've never been in that room before, but what I'm thinking is not my book, How Do I Talk to the President? It's the old Sesame Street jingle, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong.
Like, and that was the mustache of John Bolton you're referring to? Sorry.
So the president asked me about the book and give me the short version. I said, this is the elevator pitch. And I said what I said. And he said, he just leaned back and said, wow, well, that's scary, that premise. And I said, well, he says, how do you know that's not happening already? How do you know the Iranians aren't trying to do that? I said, well, Mr. President, I'm trusting that you and the men in this room are working every day to make sure the Persian gamble doesn't
exactly.
come true. Right?
Exactly.
So let's keep praying for that.
So these are, you know, you write these books, they're works of fiction, but really they're based on fact. They're based on your research, your experience, your travels, people you have relationships with, and he's an outstanding fiction writer. And unlike those people that write fake news, he acknowledges he's writing fiction, but it's fiction really with the purpose, I would say, and I highly recommend any book that Joel reads.
Well, the gospel is woven through every
that's
book.
Right.
It doesn't mean a character gets saved in every book, because that's not realistic, but what I'm really trying to do, because my wife and I met at Syracuse University in Campus Crusade for Christ, and we were terrified learning how to share the four spiritual laws, the little tract. So we thought, well, maybe instead of sharing a 10-page booklet, maybe we could share a 450-page booklet. So these are really four spiritual law tracts disguised as New York Times best-selling political thrillers, assassinations, car chases, explosions. And this is my way of grabbing people
and you do it
and
well.
Drawing people in, and the spiritual temperature goes up. So I hope people find it interesting, but also give it to somebody who you've been either too scared to share the gospel with, or you've tried everything and they're just not getting it.
Right.
You're like, read this.
When we talk about Bible prophecy, maybe somebody's hearing this for the first time. What is Bible prophecy? Why do people avoid the topic? Because it seems to me in churches today, Joel, it's not talked about as much as it used to be talked about. So why do you think people are avoiding the topic, and why does it matter to us?
Well, it matters first because 27% of the Bible is prophecy, half of which has already come true, all the prophecies about the Messiah's first coming. That's how we know that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And all the ancient prophecies that came true that tell us we can trust this book, that the things that have come true convince us that the things that have not yet come true will. So God wants us to know, if one out of four verses in the Bible is about prophecy, these are things that God thinks it's important. If we were to teach our son or daughter 27% less of what they need to know to drive safely, are we helping them? What about the other drivers on the road? If medical schools taught 27% less of what people need to save lives, are they helping these future doctors? What about the future patients? It's insane. If God tells us we need to know this, we need to know it. But many pastors, ministry leaders haven't studied it carefully, so they're confused and they avoid things that they haven't thought of carefully. Or they don't really believe it. Or they're trying to avoid the prophecy nuts. They don't want to be associated. You know, the websites where everything has flames and it's black and red and every sentence is in capital letters with 92 exclamation points after it. And you're like, dude, have some decaf.
Yeah.
It's all going to be, have you read the end of the book? It all works out, right? So just, but anyway, but the problem is that, yes, there are prophecy nuts, and that's the nuts have taken over the 27%. This is because except for yourselves and a number of others, but not that many, people aren't teaching this. And if people aren't teaching it, how are they supposed to believe? How are people supposed to, I'm talking about believers, how are people supposed to believe something they haven't even heard? So just like there are people who teach heresy instead of the gospel. You, for example, Greg, you don't say, well, I'm not going to preach the gospel because there are heretics out there. I don't want to be associated with a heretic. No, that's why you preach so carefully the gospel of Jesus Christ, because people need to hear it. How can they believe if they haven't even heard? So now, not all my books deal with prophecy, but a number of them have, as that's the premise. What if? And one of my books a number of years ago, 14 years ago, was called the Ezekiel Option. And I took the premise of the Ezekiel prophecies of chapters 38 and 39, Russia, Iran, Turkey, and other countries forming this alliance to come after Israel. And now I read in the papers this week, Russia, Iran, Turkey, they formed an alliance.
Right,
and they are just miles north of the borders of Israel. Look, I wouldn't say yet. It's way too soon to say, okay, we're seeing the prophecies of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39 come true. It would be a mistake to draw a conclusion. But Russia, Iran, and Turkey have never had an alliance. They've never been actively militarily engaged in Syria, just miles north of Israel, where the prophetic invasion is coming from, the north. That's unnerving geopolitically, what's happening. And it's intriguing prophetically, because the chapters before Ezekiel 38 and 39, you might have noticed, is 36 and 37. Hashtag just saying. And those are famously the most dramatic prophecies about the rebirth of the state of Israel in the last days, Jews coming back to the land of Israel and settling there in the last days, Jews coming to faith, having a spiritual awakening in the last days, all of which is happening. So the fact that 36 and 37 are coming to pass does suggest 38 and 39 are coming, and it's getting interesting, especially for those of us who live there.
So someone listening to this is like, okay, that's very interesting, but how does this affect me? I think one thing that comes to mind is there's an event the Bible speaks of called the rapture, when we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is before the tribulation period begins and the Antichrist is revealed. Where do you see the rapture, where Christ comes for his church, fitting in time-wise or chronologically in relation to the scenario that you just described in Ezekiel?
Well, we can't be definitive on that because the Bible is not definitive. There's a doctrine called the doctrine of imminence, which means that Jesus could come in terms of the rapture, not the second coming, but the rapture to scoop us up out of the world. That could happen at any moment. That's imminent. It could happen at any moment. What that means is that there's no prophecy that's clearly indicated as has to happen before the rapture.
Yeah.
But it's important to note that that doesn't mean that certain prophecies won't take place before the rapture. The most notable is the rebirth of the state of Israel.
Yeah.
Right? Classically, you would, dispensational theology, without getting too technical, would have said for 1900 years, the rapture will probably happen and then Israel will be reborn and other things happen. But clearly, Israel has been reborn. Clearly, Jews have come back to the land and continue to, our family included, and are rebuilding the ancient ruins. So it's not that no other prophecy can happen first, and maybe Ezekiel 38 and 39 does happen first. Why it matters to us, when you see Israel reborn as a country, and you see the gospel being preached to every nation, and you kind of go through Matthew 24, most of which has those prophecies are being fulfilled. So if you check off the list, check, you then what happens? That text says, when you see all these things happen, know that he, Jesus, is right at the door. Yes. He's about to enter human history. So we got to live with an urgency to live either holy lives that we should live, but then we can't, so we have to live repentant lives, but we also have to live great commission-focused lives where we are telling people who don't know, hey, dude, you got to know about Jesus, and you got to make a decision for him or against him.
Yeah, that's right. Now, Joel, you've just been traveling a lot lately. You're all around the world. You've had some amazing meetings with crown princes, presidents. We already talked about your meeting with the president, prime ministers. Here's a couple of photos. Maybe tell us about these photos. Here's the Saudi Gazette. Who are you meeting with here, and what did you do in this meeting?
Well, this is me meeting with arguably the most vilified and controversial leader in the world, Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, Mohammed bin Salman. I have been invited to lead evangelical delegations to six different times.
Here's
in
the
last
the
2 years.
That went with
we've
you
met
your
with
trip.
The president of Egypt, President el-Sisi. We've met with the king of Jordan, King Abdullah II. That's with the United Arab Emirates Crown Prince Mohammed bin Zayed. And what's fascinating about all these meetings is for most of these countries, it's the first time their top leaders have ever invited evangelical followers of Jesus to their palaces to talk about religious freedom, human rights, peace with Israel potentially, and a range of issues. And we like to talk about those issues. Those are important issues.
Yes.
But it also puts us in the room to say, Your Majesty or Your Royal Highness, the Bible commands us to pray for kings and all those in authorities. Yep. What are your prayer requests? How can we pray for you? And we pray for them at the end of these meetings in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Sorry. Tell them the story about when Skip Heitzig presented the gospel.
Sure. So we were a year ago, in November of last year, was the first time that I was invited to come to Saudi Arabia and meet with their leaders. The foreign minister told us that you're the first Christian leaders in the 300 years that the Saudi royal family has controlled the Arabian Peninsula that have ever been invited to the palace. That was God opening a door. And imagine, not just an American evangelical, but a Jewish evangelical, a dual U.S.-Israeli citizen evangelical who has two sons who have served in the Israeli army. That is not normal. A senior Israeli official told me, Joel, you're the first Israeli citizen in history to publicly meet with the leadership of Saudi Arabia. Now, in that meeting, I said to the Crown Prince as we were just getting started, Your Royal Highness, I'm guessing, just a guess, that maybe the term evangelical Christianity is not used that often here in the kingdom. Is that a fair assessment? He laughed and he said, yeah, that's probably fair. Because they don't even have a single church that is freely operating in that country, right? That's something we've been pressing them on. And I said, well, just to define terms here, we have an ordained pastor with us on this delegation, Skip Heitzig from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Could he just take a moment and explain what does it mean to be an evangelical Christian and what is it that we believe? Yes, please share it. I would love to hear it. So this is just an amazing thing that God is opening these doors. They have their reasons. We have ours. Yeah. But we're building friendships. Friendships where we honor what we can honor. Some of these countries are making major, sweeping, positive reforms. But some of these countries, most of them, still have huge problems. And we get to be in the room having very candid conversations about the things we think should still change.
Sometimes people are critical of going into environments like that or even going into the White House. They see it as an endorsement of everything that's happening there. But people don't understand this. As believers, we want to go wherever we can to bring the gospel. Look at how Daniel influenced the leaders.
And that was Nebuchadnezzar, the guy who invented throwing Jews in the fiery furnaces,
right?
I mean, it's like, that wasn't like the guy that you would be tweeting, oh, I love this guy, everything about what he does, right?
That's right. And Darius, too. Daniel influenced him.
Absolutely.
Then Joseph with the Pharaoh and the Apostle Paul before various Roman leaders.
Before Agrippa, Nero, Festus, for crying out loud.
Nero.
Imagine if
a
there was
a very wicked Caesar.
Absolutely. Imagine if there were social media in the day that Paul appealed. I want to speak to Caesar. People are like, oh, that he's not an apostle. He doesn't believe in Jesus. Who does that guy think he is?
Exactly.
I mean, like, dude, I mean, seriously, we believe, I know you do, and you've taught me a lot about this, that every person in the world needs a friend who loves Jesus, right? No matter what they've done, what their background, what they believe, even if you consider, Nebuchadnezzar was a man who chopped people into little pieces. Yeah. He threw Jews into fiery furnaces, but he got saved.
That's right.
Right? Daniel didn't know that Nebuchadnezzar was going to become a follower of the God of Israel when he started the relationship. We can't know, but we have to be faithful to honor kings and to pray for kings and be witnesses. What was Paul's calling in Acts 9? You are to be my chosen instrument, to be my witness to Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. Now, not all of us get that open door. I never expected it. But we're trying to learn to be faithful if God opens doors to the powerless and the powerful.
That's right. Here's a picture of you with the powerful. You're seated. There's the president, the vice president, and you.
And not all of you are clapping, and I get it. But one of the first questions he asked me, not the first, but one of them was, tell me a little bit about yourself. Well, Mr. President, I was a never Trumper until the Thursday before the election when I had to make a final decision. Now, Greg, you know the president. How often do you think the term never Trumper is used in his presence?
Not very often.
That often, according to his eyes. But it was after I talked to him about why and also honored what he is doing now to keep his promises. He's become a very pro-life president. Look, I have a lot of concerns with him still, but I want to honor what I can honor. Pro-life, pro-Israel, those are important things to me. Pro-religious freedom, and the most on those three issues of any president. It was after telling him that I was a never-Trumper and we talked about these issues. Oh, he also asked me, did the vice president just call you an evangelical, Joel? I said, yes. Are you an evangelical? Yes, Mr. President, I am. But your name is Joel Rosenberg. Isn't that Jewish? I said, well, on my father's side, I'm Jewish. I don't understand. He said, how can you be Jewish and believe in Jesus? That was the first question he asked me. And I'm like, Lord, you've got to be kidding me. That's my favorite question. I get to talk about being a Jewish follower of Jesus in the Oval Office for the first meeting I've ever had in the Oval Office. God is doing crazy good things, and it was after all that he said, you want your picture taken? Let's get a picture taken. Where's the photographer?
And yeah, there's the picture
there
right
go,
there.
You know. Well, so pray. We need to pray for the president, as I do. I know you do every day. He's under a lot of pressure, and we need him to do well. And honestly, if a future president from a different party were to invite me, I hope I would say yes. That's be my intention.
Why don't you lead us in prayer for the president and his cabinet and for our country right now?
Okay.
Let's pray.
Father in heaven, King of all kings and Lord of all lords, we thank you that you are great and you are sovereign and you are powerful. You raise up kings and you remove them. And we pray that we would be faithful as we want to be now, and praying for our president, the president of the United States, for my prime minister, the prime minister of Israel, and be merciful to both of them, to their families, to their children, to their advisors. They come under enormous attack. They have to make enormously consequential decisions. We pray that you'd draw them to yourself, give them ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand you and your love and your word. And we pray that they would make wise decisions. We also pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we pray for all these Muslim leaders in the Arab world that you'd be merciful to them. And we pray that as Greg now preaches from the life of Moses, Father, we would not resist your will for us, no matter what messes of our lives we've made and how unqualified we feel to serve you before pharaohs or before people, just regular people. But help us be faithful to whatever you call us to do for your glory and not our own. In the name of our great King who is coming soon. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's thank Joel Rosenberg. Thanks, Joel. Fantastic. Wasn't that great talking with Joel? What an insightful man he is. So appreciate him. All right, well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 3, and we're in our brand new series that we're calling Water, Fire, Stone. The title of my message is How God Can Turn Your Mess Into a Message. Now, by nature, I will admit it, I am a messy person. How many messy people do we have out there? Just own it if you're kind of messy. You live in clutter. You have a lot of cats in your house. No, not that, but how many of you are very tidy, neat people? Raise your hand up. Okay. How many of you who are messy are married to a tidy person, or you're tidy and you're married to a messy person? Yeah, so you all need marriage counseling, don't you? Right? Yes. So the other day we carved pumpkins. Oh, no. You carved pumpkins? Isn't that satanic? No, actually it isn't. We did it with our grandkids, and we made kind of a mess. And it was all over the table. And so Kathy said, Greg, can you clean up the mess? And I was trying. It was so bad. I said, Kathy, I know my cleaning will not meet your standards. Maybe you should do it. And she agreed, and I got out of cleaning it. So, but you know, my desk is always cluttered. I have lots of books stacked up, papers, drawings for my grandchildren, half-eaten burritos, my collection of Powder Puff Girls figurines. No, that's a joke. It's actually Hello Kitty figurines. No, anyway. But so, you know, I live in clutter and I'll clean it up. But listen, I've got good news for messy people, especially those who have made a mess of their lives, is the Lord is really good at cleaning up our messes, right? He can turn your mess into a message, and he can turn your test into a testimony. Talk about a guy who messed up his life. Moses really blew it big time. Taken into the court of Pharaoh, being trained, presumably, to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. He knew this was not the life he wanted to live, and being a Jew himself, he wanted to help his fellow Jews get out of the bondage of Egypt. He sensed his destiny early on, but he had the right idea, but he certainly went about it in the wrong way. And he went out one day looking at the treatment of the Jews, and he saw an Egyptian taskmaster who was especially cruel, beating a Hebrew, and he stepped in, and the Bible says he looked to the right, he looked to the left, and he killed the guy, hit him in the sand, which isn't a great idea if you're trying to hide something, because sand shifts. It was quickly discovered. The Pharaoh found out, effectively put a contract out on the life of Moses. Moses has now gone from the prince of Egypt to being a fugitive from Egypt. So as our story opens, he's moved off to the wilderness and he's been there for 40 years. And now the Lord comes and speaks to the 80-year-old Moses. Let's read about it together. Exodus 3, starting in verse 1. One day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he went deep into the wilderness near Sinai, the mountain of God. Suddenly, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And you might underline that phrase, the angel of the Lord. I'll come back to it. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in a bush. Moses was amazed because the bush was engulfed in flames, but it didn't burn up. Moses said to himself, amazing. Why isn't this bush burning up? I must go over and see this. And when the Lord saw he had caught Moses' attention, God called to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, Moses replied. God told him, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. We'll stop there. God proceeds to tell Moses he's seen the suffering of his people. And now he is appointing Moses to go back to the Pharaoh and demand the release of the Jewish people. And Moses was stunned. He hadn't heard from God for 40 years. But in reality, God was preparing him. As I said before, Moses spent 40 years in the Pharaoh's court, finding out he was a somebody. 40 years in the wilderness, finding out he was a nobody. And 40 years in the wilderness with the Israelites, finding out what God can do with a somebody who realizes they're a nobody. So these 40 years may have seemed like a waste of time to Moses. He had given up any hope of doing anything for his fellow Jews, but God was getting him ready. Chuck Smith once told me that everything is preparation for something else. So I want you to think about your own life for a moment. You might be going through something that makes no sense to you right now. You're asking, why am I going through this trial at this stage of my life? Why am I having to learn this lesson? Why am I facing this hardship? Or why am I living in obscurity? Why? Because God is molding you into the man or woman he wants you to be. And God was preparing Moses. He just goes about his normal tasks. So what were they? He tended sheep. He's watching over his flock. And the Lord comes to him. Let's go back to verse 1. We read that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Notice it's not an angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord. That may be a reference to the fact that this was what we call a Christophany. A Christophany is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So the Lord comes to him and speaks through this bush. Now, it wasn't uncommon to see a bush on fire. That can happen. But this was a bush that kept burning. So effectively, it was an ordinary bush doing an extraordinary thing. In other words, God was doing something out of the ordinary to get the attention of Moses. And I would suggest to you that sometimes things happen in our lives that are out of the ordinary to get our attention. Because what may seem to you like providence, what may seem to you like a coincidence is actually providence. And what you may perceive as an interruption may be intervention. Let me illustrate. I was just back in Nashville, Tennessee, y'all. And I was speaking to 6,000 Christian counselors at an event there. And so I was flying back to LAX, which, what is the deal with LAX? This is like the worst airport in the country. And it's always under construction. And what are they doing? All I see are things that light up. That's it. And all the lanes are closed off. I'm done venting. I feel much better. Worst airport, seriously. But anyway, so I was scheduled to fly back to LAX, and I was going to take an earlier flight and connect through Dallas, but as it turns out, the flight that I would be taking was late, therefore I'd missed my connection, so we rescheduled, and I took a later flight to LAX. And so I got on this plane, American Airlines flight. As I'm boarding, I wanted to work on my message, and I wanted to plug in, and I asked, is there a place to plug in on this plane? And the flight attendant said, yes, there is, and by the way, I'm a Christian. Nice to see you, Pastor Greg. I said, well, great, nice to be with you. So I was on the flight about 2 hours in. I had to go to the bathroom. Yes, preachers, go to the bathroom. So I came out, and she was standing there, and she said, can I talk to you for a moment? I said, sure. And she started to cry. And then she told me about a crisis she was facing, a very serious crisis. I won't tell you what it was, but she said, I knew you were in Nashville, and I prayed you would be on this flight. She said, because I follow you on social media. And so I said, well, here I am. And so I shared some scripture with her, and we had prayer together. And she said, I knew the Lord was going to put you on this flight because like you posted on Instagram, an interruption is divine intervention. I'm like, okay, there you go. So I was thrilled with that. And I found that often extraordinary things happen in ordinary circumstances. It's not like I get a message from God in the morning. You know, like a Mission Impossible, right? God speaks to you audibly. No, it just happens when you're doing other things. So sometimes When something happens out of the ordinary, pay attention. The Lord may be leading you, or the Lord may want to use you. So it's a burning bush. It's an ordinary bush doing an extraordinary thing. It's almost like Moses was like this bush. He was older now, skin weathered, face tanned from the sun, probably thought he was done. God was just getting him ready to rumble. This reminds us that God has a plan for our life at every stage of our life. God wants to use you when you're young. God wants to use you when you're middle-aged. God wants to use you when you're old. God wants to use you when you're old and you still think you're young. God wants to use you when you're young and you think you're old, whatever. God still wants to use you. Nothing is sadder than someone that has not learned to age gracefully. When a girl turns into a cougar, please don't. When a young man turns into a dirty old man, that's sad. And by the way, if you're over 50, you can no longer shop at Forever 21. I'm just telling you, you need to know this. They should start carding people at the door. Excuse me, ma'am, how old are you? Well, I'm 50. You cannot come in. What? No, you can't come. There's a store over there. Go over there. It's called Over 50. There's you. Well, I think one of the reasons that God can work through young people so effectively is young people are flexible. They're open. They like action. They like to do stuff. I went to Disneyland not long ago with Levi Lusco, his daughter Clover, and I took two of my grandchildren, Christopher and Allie. So, you know, all they want to do is go on rides and roller coaster rides. And, you know, and there's one picture of me where we're coming after, I think it's Space Mountain. You know how you can get the picture at the end and I'm too cheap to buy it, so I just took a screenshot of it. But everybody has their hands in the air with a smile and I just look like I'm ready to throw up because I was. And so we're walking along and after I'd just eaten a corn dog and a churro, there was a rocking chair on a porch in Main Street and we're on our way to some crazy ride and I so wanted to sit in that rocking chair and take a nap, you see. So old people become set in their ways. They like routine. They sit in the same place at church every Sunday. Come on. I know because I know where you sit. I know. I look for you. And I'm sad when you're not here, by the way. But when you're young, you know, you're open to what God wants to do. Here's my point. Moses was 80. 80 years old, this is an age where people are long past retirement. People will say, well, we're retired now. Okay, what are you going to do? Well, we're going to just relax. We're going to live a life of leisure. We're going to get the motorhome, and we're going to just take it easy. You know what? That's nice to have some time off, but I think you're far better off if you say, look at all the free time I have. How can I now glorify God with my life and serve Him? And guess what? If you take that attitude, you may live longer. Extensive studies have been done on those who have entered into retirement. And for those that simply chose to live a life of leisure or no longer had any purpose in life, many of them died at a younger age. I just read a study that followed 7,000 people age 50 for more than a decade, and researchers found people die at a younger age if they felt their lives had little purpose. Listen, as a Christian, your life has purpose. God has allowed you to go through all that you've gone through, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to mold you into the man or the woman that He wants you to be, and you have something to offer. You have something to do. So get out of your lazy boy and find out what God's plan is for you. Moses got started at 80. What does the Lord say to him? Verse 6, Exodus 3. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now we read that and we think these are great patriarchs of the faith. And indeed they are, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they're pretty flawed people too. Abraham, as godly as he was, had serious lapses in his faith. Isaac was biased and did not listen to the Lord. Jacob's mistakes are legendary. So So here's what I think God is saying. Moses, I am the God of men who have failed and who need second chances. Moses, I am the God of ordinary men and women who've accomplished extraordinary things. That means I can use you. I know you messed up, Moses. I saw. You looked to your right. You didn't look. And you looked to your left, but should have looked up. Because if you looked up, I would have said, no, 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 no. I know what you did, but I've seen the suffering of my people, verse 7. I've seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cries because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. God has seen, God has heard, and God knows. God's aware of what you're going through right now. He sees it. He hears it. He knows it, and he cares about you. Hebrews 4:15 says, this high priest of ours, speaking of Jesus, understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. So the Lord say, Moses, you are the man. And just like that old bush is burning over there, you're going to burn with my message. Now, you would have thought that Moses would have fallen down on his face and said, thank you, Lord, for second chances. But instead, he becomes a human excuse machine. Now, this may sound humble at first, like I'm not worthy. But in reality, God had called him, so it was an act of disobedience. Let's look at his excuses, because these are the same excuses we offer as to why God would never work through us. Excuse number one, Moses effectively says, I'm not deserving to be used by God. I don't deserve to be used by God. Exodus 3:11. Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Moses asked God. How can you expect me to lead the Israelites out of Egypt? He did have a point. If you were God, would you have picked Moses? I'm going to use this guy that murdered the Egyptian. The Lord seems to go out of his way to pick, well, flawed people. Maybe it's so he'll get the glory ultimately. God is not looking, as I've said many times, for ability. He's looking for availability. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Really what he wants is just for someone to say, well, Lord, I'm in. I'll go. I'll do it if you want me to do it. I mean, look at Gideon. What kind of a choice is that? This is a guy that seems to be afraid of his own shadow. The Lord says, hey, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. You're going to lead Israel out of the bondage they're in to the Midianites. But that's because God didn't see Gideon for what he was. He saw him for what he would become. God sees potential in you. Maybe you don't. You look in the mirror and you see flaws. You see shortcomings. But God sees what you will become. A mighty man, a mighty woman for him. Moses says, whoa, I'm not deserving. Well, no, we're not deserving, but it's not based on what we deserve. It's the grace of God that he calls us by. Number two, Moses effectively says, but I don't have all the answers. Verse 13, Moses protested, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they won't believe me. They'll ask, well, which God are you talking about? What is his name? So what should I tell them? God replies, I am who I am. Just tell them, I am has sent me to you. So Moses basically says, who am I? God responds, I am that I am. In other words, Moses, it's not about you. It's about me. Sometimes we're afraid to share our faith because we think a non-believer might ask us a question we don't have the answer to. We think, well, I have to go out and prove the existence of God. I don't think you have to do anything of the kind. I think you need to just proclaim the gospel, and it will do its work because God's word is alive and powerful. You say, well, shall I quote the Bible to someone who doesn't believe in the Bible? Well, of course you should, because just because they don't believe it doesn't take its power away. Use the word of God. Years ago, when I was starting our crusade ministry, I was in my mid-30s. I hardly felt qualified to do such a thing. And I was in the house of Billy and Ruth Graham one afternoon, and Billy was gone preaching. I was there with Ruth and my wife, Kathy. In fact, I have a picture of that time. So this is what I look like. You can see I was doing a comb over and I had a mullet. So the only thing worse than a comb over is a comb over mullet. And then the pièce de résistance, a mustache as well. So, but there you see Ruth, and she was such a wonderful lady and she had so much wisdom. And I said, Ruth, I'm going to be doing more of this preaching in stadiums and I don't feel prepared. And I feel like I need to really study up an apologetic. She said, Greg, you just preach the gospel. That's what Billy has done all these years. And that's what you need to do. And she was right. I suggest to you, you know more than you think you know. All these years of personal Bible study, all these years of sitting in church, all this time you've spent absorbing God's word, you know a lot. And maybe the reason you don't know how much you know is because you've never had an opportunity to utilize it. But if you get into a setting where maybe you're mentoring someone or you're teaching a home Bible study or you're sharing the gospel with someone, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit activates those memory banks with information that you've retained and it comes out and what you're saying is so good you want to take notes on yourself, right? If God calls you to speak for him, he'll give you the words when you need them. No, we don't have all the answers, but he does. Excuse number three, the people won't believe me. Exodus 4, go over one chapter. Exodus 4, Moses protested again. Look, they won't believe me. They won't do what I tell them. They'll just say the Lord never appeared to you. Now, let me stop there for a moment and say he has a point. Because remember, after he killed the Egyptian, he saw two Hebrews arguing and he tried to intervene. And one of them said, who made you a prince and a ruler over us? Are you going to kill us as you killed the Egyptian? So the point was they were not initially responsive to his leadership. So he said, I want to do that again. I don't want to have him reject me again. Verse 2, Exodus 4. The Lord asked him, what do you have there in your hand? Moses replied, well, it's a shepherd's staff. Throw it down on the ground, the Lord told him. So Moses threw it down and it became a snake. Moses was terrified and he turned and ran away. That makes me laugh, actually. Then the Lord told him, now take hold of its tail. So Moses reached out and grabbed it and it became a shepherd's staff again. Perform this sign, the Lord says, and they will believe you. And the Lord told him, they'll realize that the Lord God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. So we'll stop there. So I see this as a somewhat comical scene. What is that? A shepherd's staff, throw it down, throws it down, turns into a snake, probably a cobra. The cobra was the symbol of Egypt and a very venomous snake. You get bit by a cobra, you may not be long for this world. So the Lord says, pick it up by the tail. One thing you never do with a snake is pick it up by its tail. I know because I used to collect snakes. Don't ask me why. But when I was a kid, I had this great fascination with reptiles and snakes in particular. And I used to catch them in the wild as well as buy them from pet shops. And then when you catch a snake, you know, you're sort of following it through. It's slithering ahead of you. And you can, there's a little instrument you can use, sort of a pronged instrument. And if you can get it on the snake's neck, not easy to do, hold him in place, reach down and pick him up. Or you can do it with your foot. And so we would step on the snake's head kind of lightly and then reach down, get him by the back of the head and then grab the rest of his body and then throw him into a pillowcase and be bit by him probably four times in the process. But the reason you hold him at the back of the head is so he can't bite you. You pick a snake up by its tail, it can rear right back and strike. And so Moses obeyed God, so you got to give him credit. He picks up the cobra probably, and now it turns back into a staff again. Now, as I said, the serpent, the cobra, was a symbol of Egypt. It's also a symbol of Satan. So in effect, the Lord is saying, I want you to face your fears. Here's a symbol of Egypt. Take the snake by the tail. Or as the expression states it, take a tiger by the tail, right? Go for it. Don't be afraid. Face your fears. I wonder what fears you're facing right now. Maybe I'm talking to somebody that is an addict. You're an addict to drugs. Maybe it's meth, pot, heroin, some other drug. I don't know what it is. Maybe you're an alcoholic. You drink every single day and you can't break free from it. And you've tried and you've failed and you've just given up. Okay, I'm telling you, take the snake by the tail. Face your fears and know this. God is bigger than your addiction and he can deliver you from the power of it. But you have to stop making excuses for it. And you have to stop blaming it on other people and own it. This is you. You need to be willing to change. You need to bring it into the light of day. Make yourself accountable to others. Hey, help me with this. Pray for me. Maybe you need to go to rehab or get some kind of treatment. But face it and attack it. And don't let it control you for another day. You know, we love the story of a smattering of applause. That's okay. That's good. We know the story of David and Goliath. And you remember David, the little shepherd boy, faced off with this 9'6" massive individual named Goliath who was armed and body armor and had everything. And David's got a little sling and a rock. But he had the Lord. Or rather, should I say, the Lord had him. And I love how the story unfolds. Goliath is there, and what does David do? He attacks him. David doesn't retreat. That would make sense. He doesn't even hold ground. He runs toward his opponent, whipping that sling around, praying the whole time. And like a guided missile, it implants itself into the forehead of Goliath, who crashes forward to the ground. And then David, what does he do? He gets Goliath's sword, and he cuts off his head. By the way, that dude had a big head. Probably took a while. I'm serious. Then afterwards, he holds it up. By the way, that's one way to get ahead in life, right? To serve. Head of Goliath, ladies and gentlemen. These are the jokes. Okay, so here's how you face a giant. You attack it, and you cut its head off. You go, this is gross. What are you even talking about? How do you tackle an addiction? How do you tackle a problem? You bring it out in the light of day. You do it in the power of the Lord. And you cut off any opportunities to continue to live that way in the future. So he took the snake by the tail. All right, so in closing, what are the takeaway truths from this message? Number one, ask God to forgive you. If you've messed up like Moses, admit you've messed up. And as I said in another message, try to fail forward. In other words, learn from your mistakes. You see, Moses learned some important lessons. First in the court of Pharaoh, where he was schooled in the ways of Egypt. He knew Egyptian culture, Egyptian art, Egyptian military strategies. He knew about all the Egyptian deities. This would all come in handy when he was facing off with the Pharaoh. And in the wilderness, he learned how to deal with wayward sheep. That would come in handy as he led an army of people through the wilderness for 40 years. He learned why impulsiveness was a bad idea, and he learned how to wait on the Lord. Number two, if possible, ask for forgiveness from those you have hurt. So if you've hurt people, apologize. Apologize to your parents. Apologize to your ex-spouse. Apologize to your children. Oh, you should never apologize to a child. Yeah, you should. If you've hurt them, if you've been wrong. Well, I don't want them to see my flaws. They know your flaws, trust me. Just say, you know what? That time that I did that thing, I was wrong. And I ask you to forgive me. You would be amazed at the healing power in saying something like that. Because I see this happen a lot. You know, fathers, I don't want to pick on you, but I will. You know, you mess up. Maybe you walk out in your family. Or maybe you're an absentee father. But moms too, it happens. And then the children get older and you have no relationship with them. And then you have no relationship with your grandchildren. And it's this miserable scenario. Did it ever occur to you that you could go to your child, even your adult child, and say, I wasn't the father I should have been. I wasn't the mother I should have been, and I am really sorry. Would you give me another chance? You might be surprised what will happen. That all of a sudden healing could start taking place. So if necessary, apologize and listen to this. Make restitution. That's a word we don't hear much these days, restitution. So we'll say, oh, sorry I did that. I just went and wrecked your car. Sorry I wrecked your car on purpose. Forgive me. I forgive you. Okay, bye. Wait, hold on. Buy him a new car. That's called restitution. Zacchaeus was a man who took advantage of other people financially. He met Jesus and his life was changed, and he came out and publicly announced, I will restore four times whatever I took from any person wrongfully. Jesus said, truly salvation has come into this guy's life today. See, we don't think of restitution. Well, I'm sorry. Well, that's nice to say you're sorry. Can you fix it? Let's say that you spread a rumor about someone that was not true. You even put it on social media. It was found to be false and wrong. Oh, you go to them, sorry. Let your repentance be as widely known as your sin. You spread the false message, now spread the right message. So we won't do that. We'll just apologize, but if possible, make restitution. And listen to this. Now your failure, mistake, or sin is a part of your story. Maybe you'll use it as an object lesson. Don't do this thing because I did this thing and I faced the consequences of it and I wished I'd never done it and I don't want you to make the same mistake. That's failing forward, friend. And that's turning your mess into a message and turning your test into a testimony. You say, this is what the Lord has done for me. I messed up. I did so many things wrong, but the Lord did this for me. Remember the story of Malchus, that guy who led the charge to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And Simon Peter pulled out his sword, took a swing, off comes the guy's ear. So what does Jesus do? He heals the man's ear, the ear of Malchus. So, by the way, I found out through careful study, Malchus's last name was Van Gogh. Malchus Van Gogh. Google it later. Van Gogh cut his ear off. Forget it. Okay, he's an artist, Dutch artist. Okay. Anyway, I digress. Delayed reaction. And the delayed reaction is, I get it, and it wasn't funny, so what's the point? Why are we wasting time while you... Let's just stay a little longer here. Okay, we're done. Okay. Jesus' last miracle was covering up the blunder of a disciple. Now, if I were Jesus, I wouldn't have healed that guy. I'd have said, serves you right. Jesus healed him. Boom. Jesus can take whatever wrong you've done and forgive and yes, heal and be glorified in your life still. So in closing, maybe there's somebody here that doesn't even have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're talking about what it is to know the Lord. Is he living inside of you? Is your sin forgiven? You've tried to be a good person. You've tried to live a good life. You've tried to change your life and you've failed. You need help. You need God. You need Christ who died on the cross for your sin and rose again from the dead 3 days later to come and live inside of you. And I'd like to close by giving an opportunity for you to pray and ask him to come in. This lady who wrote me, she commented on social media about her husband coming to the Lord and then how her daughter was watching online and she came to the Lord. I'd like to see that happen right here. For some of you, maybe it's your first time at church. Maybe you've been here many times, but you can't really pinpoint a time where Christ has come to live in your heart. Well, that can change. He can come into your life right now because he stands at the door of your life and he knocks and he says, if you'll hear his voice, he'll come in. I'm not just talking to the folks in the room. I'm talking to you that are watching on a screen. It might be a big screen on one of our campuses. It might be a small screen at home. It might be your TV screen. Wherever you are, Christ can come and live inside of you. But you need to ask him to do that. And I'd like to close in prayer by extending an invitation for you to put your faith in Jesus so he can turn your mess into a message. Let's pray. Now, Father, I pray for any person here who does not know you, wherever they are. I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince them of their need for you, and that they would come to you and believe. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and we're praying together, how many of you would say, I need Jesus Christ in my life right now? I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sin, if you've made a mess of your life and you want God to step in and change it and change your story, would you just lift your hand up right now wherever you are? And I'd love to pray for you. Raise your hand up saying, I need Jesus today. I need his forgiveness. I want to go to heaven when I die. Pray for me. If that's your desire, raise your hand wherever you are. All right, every one of you that is raising your hand, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Every one of you raising your hand, stand up. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus, just stand up, and we'll pray together. That's right. Others are standing. You're not alone. Others are standing. God bless you. Anybody else, stand up. We're going to pray together. Stand to your feet and we'll pray. You that are watching on a screen, wherever you are, you stand up as well. We're all going to pray together. I'll wait one more moment. Anybody else that needs to stand, stand now. And let's pray. God bless you that are standing. All right, you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray these words, please. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for me and rose again from the dead. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank you for hearing this prayer and answering it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you.